Time to begin our class. Good to have everybody out this morning. We'll start in Galatians chapter 4. We actually started Galatians chapter 4 last week, got through the first seven verses, but we'll go back and review a little bit before we get there. Why do I review so much? Because I want us to get firmly fixed in our minds what Galatians is all about. But before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Joe, would you lead that prayer for us?
Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the beautiful Lord's day. We're thankful for our measure of health and so grateful to be here in the house of the Lord this day. We pray for the teacher that he will teach things we can understand and we can live without our everyday life and make all of us better Christians. Bless the sick and forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 8 after we do a little bit of review. But as you see on the overhead, Galatia was actually settled by a group of Gauls who had come over and settled in that area. But the Romans included Pisidia and Lycaonia and made the province of Galatia. And we've talked about the fact that Paul was there on his first missionary journey, second, third, and all the persecutions that he faced in preaching the gospel there. So we know this is concerning the church at Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, and any other congregations that might be in that province that we don't know about that had fallen prey to these Judaizing teachers. What did we say, the outline of the book, we divided it into three, right? What was the first two chapters? The second, third, and fourth, and then the fifth and sixth. We'll get there. Eventually. There we go. Okay. So the first two chapters, we said, was the gospel defended. If you remember, in chapters 1 and chapters 2, Paul defended his apostleship and he defended the gospel. And then in chapter 3 and 4, it's the gospel explained. And that's what we're in the midst of studying right now. And then in chapters 5 and 6, it's the gospel applied. We said that chapter 2 and verse 16 was the theme of the book, which says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The purpose of the letter, of course, was to turn them away from a perversion of the gospel, the Judaizing teacher who was teaching that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. So, chapters 1 and chapters 2, as Paul defends the gospel, these Judaizing teachers were claiming that his apostleship was not genuine and that he had learned this from someone else. So he's defending that his apostleship is from God, that the message that he is teaching is from God. So keep that in mind. That's just very simply the first two chapters. And chapters 3 and 4 is the gospel explained, and we talked about that quite extensively. So the Holy Spirit was received by faith, the first five verses. If you remember, he asked them six questions, and he explains that to them. The Holy Spirit is received by faith, not by the law. We are children of Abraham by faith, not by the law. And the fact that being children of Abraham, the law of Moses could not justify sinners. And so it was a curse. And Christ relieved men from the curse of law. And how the system of faith is superior to the law of Moses because the law of Moses could not do what? Could not take away sin, okay? So they had not received the Spirit by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Paul uses the example of Abraham as an example of one who is justified by faith. The law of Moses could not justify sinners but condemn them, and men were relieved from the curse of the law by Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross. So this promise, this covenant that God made with Abraham could not set aside, the law could not set aside that promise because that promise came before, right? And he states in verse 27, I believe it is, that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And we can be forgiven of our sins by obedience and faith in Christ Jesus, and that we're all saved the same way. So as we ended our class last Sunday, we went over the first seven verses because verses 1 through 7 tie in with what Paul had been talking about at the end of chapter 3. So let's begin. Let's read that again. We'll go over it really, really quickly, and then we'll continue with our lesson. Let's start chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. So before Christ came, these Jews were like a child who had not received the inheritance, but were kept under tutors. He calls a schoolmaster. They had no authority. They had no freedom. They were led about. The purpose was to bring them to Christ, to prepare them for the time when they would be freed. And they were waiting for that time to come. The problem is the time came and they didn't what? They didn't recognize it for being the time, right? And the question comes in my mind sometimes, would they have ever come to a time when they would have recognized it? I don't know, you know? So here they are, they've been under this schoolmaster, this law of Moses, they were in bondage, they had no freedom, they were waiting for the time to come, the time came, and they didn't recognize it for what it was. So God had determined that the time was right. He determined when this time was going to be, and he had determined that from the beginning of time. So now was the time. God had redeemed that this was the time. The time was right. So Jesus came into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So instead of them being our God and we being a special people, God is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. If what? If we obey, right? So here it is, and these Gentiles were taught this. They knew this, and now they want to return back to bondage that could not forgive. So therefore you are no longer a servant but a son, and if a son then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. So let's do a little summary. They were held captive. They were under the law. They were under a curse. They were under sin. They were under a guardian. They were under the elementary principles of the world, the ABCs of the world. And Christ redeemed them, purchased them, just as he has redeemed us and purchased us, that we might have freedom from sin. And because of that, we are sons and daughters wherewith we cry, Abba, Father, which, as we talked about last week, suggests a close, intimate relationship with God. So you're no longer a slave. You're an heir of Christ, through Christ, and you have been redeemed, you have been adopted, you're now a son and a daughter of God. So, why would you throw all that away and return back to what could not be kept to start with? So that's where we left off last week. So let's start in chapter 8, or verse 8 of chapter 4, and we'll read through 11. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. They were idol worshipers, remember? But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Now, this would have been a religious observance of these days and these times. And he says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So Paul reminds them that they had been in bondage before, so they should recognize what bondage is. Now, these Gentiles had not, and remember, the congregation is made up of Jew and Gentile. These Gentiles would not have been in bondage to the old law. They would have been in bondage to the world because they were idolatrous worshipers, and being worshipers of idols, they would have been involved in all the sins that are associated with being in that worship. So they had been in bondage to sin, and he says, now, you not only know God, but you are what? You are known by God, right? There's a difference in knowing God and being known by God, right? I guess. I mean, not really. If you know God, you're known by God. If you don't know God, you might acknowledge him, but we won't get into that, okay? So there are many today who would say that they know God. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. But are they known by God? Matthew chapter 7 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall be what? Saved, right? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we have to be known by God. And isn't it a blessing that his children can be known by God, that we have an opportunity to be called sons and daughters, to cry Abba Father, because we have that close relationship with him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ if we are obedient and live faithful to him. So after they had become Christians, how could they return to bondage again? They had been observing all these rituals and all these things that were tied to the law of Moses. So how could you, after being freed from sin, turn back to that again? And he calls them weak and beggarly elements in the King James Version. It's weak and worthless elements is the thought there. So the rituals, the celebrations, the things that they were counting as so important were weak and worthless. So what they were doing was carrying them away from what Paul had taught them. So they were in bondage again to the law, which was wrong, because they had had freedom in Christ Jesus. Is there an application to that? Yeah, I think people are in bondage today, aren't they? Of one kind or another. Not in bondage to the old law, but in bondage to sin. In bondage to false doctrine, whatever that might be. There are people who are in bondage today. And they worship their own idols. And sometimes Christians want to see how close they can get to being shackled, to being chained, right? And, you know, I've always pictured in my mind and said they want to see how close they can get to the edge without falling off. Well, when we get to the edge, what happens sometimes? Sometimes we fall off, right? So what do? We stay back from the edge. You know, I'm kind of afraid of heights, so if I'm up on a cliff or something, I'm not going to go to the edge, right? We need to have that mentality as Christians and stay away from sin and not see how close we can get without falling off to that bondage. We understand that because once enslaved to sin, it's hard to what? It's hard to get out, right? It's hard to go back. And people struggle with that every day. There are people who are weak. There are people who struggle with temptation and sin. So how can we, as children of God, who have been redeemed from sin, turn back to the elements of sin? Well, Satan knows how to tempt us, does he not? So we have to be strong, and we have to overcome that temptation. But thanks be to God, when we fall into that temptation, we have a way of what? Of escape. And we have a way of forgiveness, right? Through Christ Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us. So Paul, when we put it in that context, we begin to understand the situation, or we should. And Paul's fear is that his labors were what? In vain. You know, Paul had been there. He'd suffered persecution. He had been through all the anxiety, the emotions, that would go with being concerned for them. And now he's afraid with all of that and all that he's argued to them that it's all in vain. Because if they didn't turn back to God, they were what? They were lost, right? And we talked about that. We won't talk about it again, but his labors, their work in the gospel, the persecutions that they had endured, all this stuff would have been in vain. And we can associate ourselves with Paul and his concern for people that we love, right? Because our desire is the salvation of the souls of everybody, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and everyone. And so we agonize over this, their complacency sometimes and their lack of concern for the gospel and being faithful to the Lord. And we get discouraged when the desire isn't there for them to do what God would have them to do. So we get this feeling, we understand how Paul felt because these were his children in the Lord. He loved these people. And so we see that when we see somebody that has obeyed the gospel and they slip away. We encourage, we teach, we study, and we see that disconnect become. And so encouragement is given. But we see they have little interest because their interest is more in worldly things and things of this world than they are in spiritual things, and we see them slip away. We've seen that happen in this congregation. We've seen this happen more than once. So we need to be concerned with these people. We need to do everything that we can to save their souls, but there are different kinds of soil, right? And sometimes that soul lodges in a heart, and they're baptized, and they're faithful for a little while, but the pull of the world comes, and they fall away. And regardless of what we do, then they're going to turn back to sin. The devil's pretty good at what he does. So the world is full of those who are in sin, and we're the hope of the world. We need to be doing everything that we can do for the salvation of men's souls. So when you put all that together, we see Paul's concern for these people and his love for these people and his wanting them to be saved, to present them to God on the day of judgment. But you can't make people do right, right? You can encourage all you want to, but if their heart's not right, then everything that's been done is in what? It's in vain. So you think about that. Again, we understand to an extent how Paul feels. Were we stoned when we went through their city? No. Were we left, drug out of the city, left for dead? No. Paul was. But we understand because our heart yearns for members of our family. Our heart yearns for our friends. And when they don't have that interest, when they turn away, then it's sad. So, Darrell, do you have your hand up? Right.
That doesn't agree with what they're saying, they're wrong.
Exactly.
We need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of somehow trying to make it balanced because these people have all these PhDs and whatever. And so the problem is really the same, regardless of whether you're talking about Judaizing teachers or whatever. It's the way that Satan pulls us to think that there's a part of us that still wants to fit in with the world, whether we want to admit it or not.
Right. Right.
And so really the problem is exactly the same regardless of what the circumstances are. And so it's Satan trying to make us think that we need to still fit in with the world and we can still believe in God and fit in with the world with whatever we're teaching. And sometimes we can.
That's a good point. Anybody else? And for those, Dave? Right. Right. Good point. And for those who are watching the live stream, you can't hear these folks. I understand that. But two things. One thing was that you know, it's taught once saved, always saved, but this clearly teaches that these people were falling away. And when you go to Scripture, you know that that's not so. You can fall. The second thing is we have to be careful. These are talking about Judaizing teachers, but we have to be very careful that scholars, doctors, whatever, that we're trying to take the gospel and what they say, and we're trying to mesh that together, but no, the gospel stands on its own. And we want to fit in sometimes, and sometimes we can't fit in. So that was the comments that were made. So as we come to verse 12 through 20, Paul kind of leaves his arguments. He interrupts that briefly, and he makes an affectionate appeal to them. He beseeches them to return to the relationship to God, to be as he was, because he is as they are. In other words, they need to follow his example, because we're all the same in Christ. That's his argument. Just as we are all the same in Christ today, they had done him no wrong. The wrong that they had done was toward who? Toward God, right? They hadn't done him any wrong. So when he was present with them, he had some kind of infirmity. We go to verse 13. And we can't speculate on what that infirmity is. I mean, he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11 of how large a letter he had written to them. He talks about the fact that they would have plucked their eyes out and given it to him. So people conclude to that he had some kind of vision problem or whatever. We don't know. We would have to speculate on that. The lesson there is that the Galatians had received Paul in such a way and loved him to the point that they would have plucked out their eyes and given him to them if it was possible. So we can understand that love. So, not reading those verses for the sake of time, but Paul had told them the truth. He had given the valid arguments. And in verse 16, he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We've talked about that in previous lessons. But there have been many times when preachers of the gospel have become enemies because of what they taught. Back in the 50s and the 60s, the 1950s and 60s, some of us are that old, preachers who taught the truth found themselves with no place to worship because they had been thrown out, you might well say, of the congregations that they had been a part of. And it's not limited to the 50s and 60s. There are preachers today who get fired because they teach the truth. Now, that's very discouraging to people. It's very discouraging to preachers when they preach their hearts out and they see no desire of the congregation, members of the congregation, to change. So the question remains, has Paul become their enemy by telling them the truth? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul told Timothy to preach the truth, to be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And the context is there's going to come a time when they won't receive it. In Acts 20 and verse 27, he told the Ephesian elders, "I have not shunned to what? Declare unto you the whole counsel of God." So we have to preach the truth. Just because people don't want it, just because people don't accept it, just because people may hate you because of it, we have to preach the truth. So, had he become their enemy by telling them the truth? So, they prefer to return to the bondage of a perverted gospel. And so, one has that responsibility. And the question comes, what is our attitude when one preaches something today that hits us square in the face? What is our attitude? Does it hit us square in the face and we're like, yeah, we're guilty of that. We need to do something about that. We need to change. Or is it, I don't like that preacher. He needs to go. Which attitude is the right one? We need to change. Don't become, count the messenger as an enemy because they preach the truth. Something for us to think about. So in verse 17, he talks about the fact that the Judaizers had ulterior motives in drawing the Christians away. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, but not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and just change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other of a free woman. But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So these false teachers were zealously affecting the Galatians, but not in a good way. They wanted them to fall into this trap. They had ulterior motives. They were turning them from the truth. They wanted to draw them away from the truth to exclude them, that they might affect them. In other words, that they might follow after the false teacher. So they wanted to draw them away. And he talks about the fact it's good to be zealous in good things. And it is, right? But our society has brought us to the point of relying on who? Ourselves, right? And so it's led to the decline of our morals. And people have lost the ability to be embarrassed, to blush. And so it's lost, many have lost their feelings of compassion for one another. And it's affected the church. People become apathetic. People are comfortable. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to change. They don't want to be disturbed. So when people become apathetic in the work, that's akin to losing their first love, is it not? So we can't afford to become apathetic in our work for God. We have to be zealous, and we can't fall into that trap. And I know we grow weary sometimes. We grow discouraged sometimes. But Paul said, let us not be weary in well-doing, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. So we have to be careful for that, for these false teachers were not affecting them in a good way. Paul loved these Christians again. He had given them birth. His desire was to present them before God. But he says, you know, you want to follow the law, but listen to what the law says. If you listen to what the law says, then you're going to see the truth. So the truth is that Abraham had two sons. And we remember the story, how Abraham and Sarah were old, and God had promised that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. There was no heir. So Sarah thought that she had a better plan. And so she gave him Hagar to be his wife, and they had a son, Ishmael. So all this conflict we have in the Middle East is Sarah's fault. Because if she'd never done that, then this wouldn't happen. And we could go back and look at the promise to Ishmael, but anyway, he would always be a wild donkey. His hand would be against everybody. Everybody's hand would be against him. And we see that even today, do we not? But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that Sarah would have a child, and she did, and that was Isaac. And he uses this here as an allegory, Ishmael being the law of bondage, Isaac being the seed of promise. So Ishmael represents the law given at Sinai. Isaac represents the law of God. And he says, as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so it is today. Because the Jews were doing what to the Christians? Persecuting them, right? So the son of the bondwoman would not be heir with the son of the free. And so he says that we, as Christians, the Galatians, are children of the free, and being children of the free, we are the children of promise. So how thankful we can be that we are children of the free, that we have that freedom through Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And when we get into chapter 5, Daryl will start that next week. It continues with the thought that to return to the law was to abandon Christ. So Paul is doing everything that he can to convince these Galatians that this is false doctrine, that these false teachers don't have their best interest in mind. They have their own interest in mind. And he uses all these arguments. Anyone who looks at the arguments that Paul has written in this letter with an open mind is going to realize what? We're wrong, right? These teachers are wrong. Faith and salvation is in Christ Jesus, not in the law. And to return to this is bondage. But if we have our mind closed and we've already made up our mind what we're going to believe, then we're not going to see that, right? There's an application in that, and that's what Daryl was getting at a while ago. Sometimes we got our blinders on, and we've already made up our mind what we want the Scripture to say, and we're going to find somebody that's going to agree with us. And we're going to find some passage of Scripture that we can take out of context that's going to make it seem like it's right. So we have to have an open mind. We have to have a tender heart. We have to be open to God's Word. So we're going to stop there. Daryl will continue next Sunday morning with chapter 5. Thank you.